think that's about it. Mark chapter 14 is where we left off. If you're visiting, we just go through the Bible, pick up where we left off, and keep going. Last week, we went through Mark 13, and so here we are in Mark chapter 14. And again, we're following Jesus. This is the final week leading up to the crucifixion. He's in Jerusalem, and it says this in verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of Passover and unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Take him by craft, it means trickery or deceit. They want to try to trap him. But they didn't want it done on the feast day. And that's important to notice, because this is Passover. Normally, Jerusalem at this time, maybe 700,000-800,000, but during Passover, it was one of the mandatory feasts. The number of people in Jerusalem would swell to maybe 2.5 million. The Jews, interestingly enough, because of something that David did, he took a survey of how many people there were in the land back when in Israel back when he was king, because he wanted to see how strong his armies were. And the Lord was not really pleased with that, because the strength of Israel was not in the number of men, but in God. So it caused a plague to happen. And so ever since then, the Jews wouldn't allow themselves to be counted. They didn't know exactly how many Jews were in town. However, Josephus, a couple of years after this Passover, recorded that the number of lambs that were slain for Passover was around 250,000. And usually it was one for up to every 10 people. So you figure there are probably 2.5 million people in Israel, in Jerusalem, for this feast. Not only that, but the whole point of Passover celebration was remembering when Israel was delivered from Egypt, and how they were in a bondage, they were in oppression, and they were in subjection in Egypt, and God miraculously pulled them out. And so now here they are, they're occupied by Rome, and they're in the same type of a state. And so they're looking, this is an air of quiet rebellion bubbling, because they want to get out from underneath Rome. In fact, they're looking for a Messiah, and they're assuming he's going to show up on this holiday sometime to deliver them. They think their problem is that they're in bondage to Rome, that Rome is in charge of them. Truth be told, they really were in bondage to sin, and that is what the Messiah came to save them from. But nonetheless, because there was this undercurrent of anti-Rome sentiment at this holiday, Rome would send in a bunch more soldiers. So it was kind of a powder keg waiting to happen. And the priest said, we want to betray him, but we don't want it on this holiday. One, because we don't want to cause a problem with the Romans. Two, they know that the people are easily whipped up into a frenzy at this point, and they don't want them all rallying to Jesus' side. So whatever they could do, they say, we don't want it done on the feast, on the Passover. We'll do it, but not then. However, we're going to see that Jesus had other plans, and they really don't have a choice. Verse 3 says, in being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at meat, and there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good, but you have not me always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body for the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now, they're in the house of Simon the leper. Actually, it would be Simon, formerly known as the leper, because Jesus healed him. He's not a leper anymore, but I suppose if you're a leper long enough, you get the nickname Simon the Leper, and it kind of would be a joke after that. You know, the guy who loses his right arm, they call lefty or righty, whatever. So here's this guy. In fact, we know whose house it is. It doesn't tell us here, but it's the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, his friends. Remember Lazarus? He rose from the dead. Mary and Martha were Lazarus' sisters. And he's in their house, and of course he knows what's coming. I mean, he's God. He knows what's coming as far as the crucifixion, and he goes to hang out with his very best friends. And he goes there. He's sitting down to eat, and it says there came a woman, and the other Gospels tell us that it was Mary, Lazarus' sister, and she had an alabaster box of ointment, or it would even be maybe a cruse of oil, of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. Now, they say in verse 5 that the value of this was 300 pence. A pence was roughly a man's wage for a day. So 300 pence is roughly a year's salary. So you're talking the value of this thing that she breaks over him is somewhere in the neighborhood of, well, what's today's average man's working man's salary? 25,000 maybe? That's what this is worth. Most likely it's her, a lot of people think this is her dowry. It would be a small, easy, compact way to hold the wealth, and she would take this with her when she was married, and that would be their start. And she has this dowry. She comes in, she breaks it open, and it's a once-and-done deal. She breaks it open, and she dumps it on his head. And, of course, there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? And John's Gospel, when you look at the parallel account, John's Gospel tells us that it was Judas who was actually leading the charge and saying that, oh, you know, why is this waste made? Although the other ones joined in as well. He stirred them up into it. And it's not even for, you know, he says, well, because this could have been sold and given to the poor. And, of course, John tells us that, no, it was because he was a thief and he was the one who kept the money. So he was ripping off. So he was thinking, I could have had a good piece of that if it had been sold and given to the poor. Interesting, he says, why was this waste of the ointment made? That same word is translated perdition a little later on when Jesus calls Judas the son of perdition, literally the son of waste. Because of all the people, you imagine Judas, he was with Jesus for 3 years. He heard the best Bible teaching possible. In fact, when Jesus sent out the disciples to go out and pronounce the kingdom was at hand, it says he gave them exousia, which means the kingly authority, and they were able to do miracles. They were able to raise the dead, heal the sick, and Judas was given that same thing. Here he is, a thief, and Jesus allows him to hold the money bag. He's going to betray him, which Jesus knows from the very beginning, and yet he keeps him close at hand. You know, but yet here he is stirring up the disciples, and it says they murmured against her in verse 5. That's one of those interesting words that sounds like what it is, you know. You know, just, I mean, you know how that is. You've been in a church long enough where people start, nah, I can't believe, could you see what he's wearing? No, not you, Jane. I saw that shirt. I love him, man. He comes in the shirt, and I just, all morning, I just want to say, score! You know, it looks like one of those European, score! But no, I mean, but you've been in a church when it's like that, when it's murmur, score. I'm sorry, I'm going to be doing that all day. I fall. He won't wear that tonight. You watch. He won't dare. But here they are, murmuring and complaining. You know, it's interesting to note, in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, there's a list of things that it says the Lord hates. You know, and when you hear God hates something, it's something you take note of. Let me read you this list in Proverbs 6, 16. It says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. An abomination means something that makes you want to puke. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and the last one, he that soweth discord among the brethren. And here she comes, and she pours out this oil, and this is an expensive gift. I mean, this is her everything. Not only that, if this was her dowry, assuming it has the worth of 20 grand or so, her brother had died a little while ago before Jesus raised him from the dead. She didn't break it on her brother when he died for his burial. She waited, and she broke it on Jesus. And you know, you have to understand a little bit about Mary. We see three different pictures of Mary. The first time we see her is Luke chapter 10, and she's there with her sister. They come to Jesus, and the disciples come to their house, and her sister Martha is all about, you know, cooking and serving, and she's busy in the kitchen, and Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha's all bugged. She's really mad. You understand how that is. You've been all bugged when you're working, and somebody else is just sitting around. But it wasn't like she was sitting around being lazy. When you look at the language about what she was doing, it's like she made a choice. She knew that there was stuff that could have been done, but yet she chose instead to sit at Jesus' feet. And she comes out and said, Lord, would you make her work, please? She's just sitting there doing nothing. And the Lord says, no, you know, she's chosen the better thing. Then we see her later on when her brother dies, when Lazarus dies, and Jesus, they tell him he's somewhere else. They tell him that Lazarus is sick. And it says he waits. He hangs out for a few days before he goes there. And then he says this to his disciples, well, Lazarus is sleeping. And the disciples think he's talking about, oh, well, that's great. He must be getting some rest. He's been sick. And no, he's like, you don't understand. Lazarus is dead. And he waits 3 or 4 days, and then he shows up. And when he shows up, Mary runs up and falls down at his feet again. We come to this third account here where we see Mary. And when you read the account in the other Gospels in John, she dumps this thing on him, and there's a bunch there. It's not a few drops of oil. It's a ton, so much so that it goes down, and it goes all the way down to the hem of his garments on his feet. And then she's wiping his feet off with her hair, and she's down at his feet again. You know, and we see Mary three times. Every time we see her, she's at the feet of Jesus. She's worshiping him. She's just pouring herself out. That is her focus. And interestingly, the disciples still don't get it. I mean, he's going to die very soon here. He's about to die. And none of them get it. But Jesus says, she came beforehand. She's done what she could. She came beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. And because she was always at the feet of Jesus, she drowned everything out, and she just spent time worshiping the Lord. She knew something about his heart that even the guys who were with him all the time and heard him teach Bible studies, and he said over and over again, I'm going to die. I'll be raised again. I'm going to die. I'll be raised again. And they just don't get it. But Mary does. She sees something different. You know, when you think about it, this very costly perfume, she dumps it all out. The aroma just fills the whole house. Not only that, this has got to be dripping off Jesus, so he's smelling like it. She's wiping his feet with her hair, so now she's smelling like this. And for days, that smell is going to linger. She's going to be smelling like Jesus. You know, we've been going through Leviticus on Thursday nights, and this last Thursday we talked about the priest being, the tabernacle's all built and everything's ready to go, and the last thing that happens is they are anointed for service, and they've got this special oil. The Lord said, this is how I want you to make it. I don't want anything else. Nobody else makes anything like this, because I want this to be a distinct smell. I want, whenever somebody smells this, I want them to say, there's a priest around here. There's a man of God somewhere in the house, because I can smell this smell. It's like nothing else. And here we have, you know, this woman who pours this out on Jesus, and you figure he's going to get whipped, he's going to get beaten, his back's going to be peeled off, he's going to be, you know, put a bag over his head and punch him, he's going to be covered in blood. But even on the cross, that smell is still going to be there, and he's going to be remembering what Mary did and how she poured herself out for him. You know, and one of the questions, it was a question that I asked the other night when we were going through Leviticus, and ask again, you know, do we smell like Jesus? When people get around us, what do they smell? I mean, that's the idea. The idea is we're supposed to be so close to him and spend so much time with him that he rubs off all over us, and that when they see us, they see Jesus. And, you know, when that happens, you get two different reactions. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 says this, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." In other words, God looks down at us and he smells his Son in us. "In them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" You know, and if you are living in such a way that Jesus Christ is just coming out of your pores, you're either going to be, people are going to welcome you because they see something in your life that, and they love Christ, or it's going to have an effect, or you're going to smell like death to them because everything you stand for is just anathema to them. It's just the anti. And so they just get mad when you're in the room. You ain't going to say anything hardly. It's just you being around bugs them. And that, you know, our goal is to smell as much like Jesus as possible. And that means to try to live like he lived, to allow him, you know, to spend time with him. And that was Mary's whole thing. And, you know, when the other one started murmuring and complaining about it, he said in verse 6, "Let her alone." And that was not a "let her alone." That was a dad saying, "Cut it out." No, you know, he was not going to allow that to happen. I mean, I have 4 kids, and things can get a little crazy in the house. And, you know, sometimes it's okay, a little crazy. That's all right. Kids, you know, you got to manage the chaos. But there comes a certain point, if one of them is spiteful to the other one, or one of them hurts the other one, where dad says, the voice goes up a level, the tone changes, and they know that's not acceptable. And that's what this was. This was a rebuke. And I think personally that It was directed mostly at Judas, because you look at verse 10, it says, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him unto them." And I'm sure part of it was because he had said, "Well, you know, what's up with this? This should be sold and given to the poor." And Jesus cut it out and verbally rebuked him sharply. And he just said, "That's it," at this point. Well, that's part of it. Part of it was the fact that he was rebuked by Christ and he wasn't getting the picture. But I think part of it also was the fact that he realized this wasn't going in the direction he had hoped. I mean, here he was the treasurer for Jesus. He's expecting, you know, I'm sure he's a prosperity gospel guy. Hey, I'm going to be, you know, we're going to be raking in the money. I'll get my cut out of the bag. And all of a sudden Jesus is saying, no, it's better to just dump out a year's worth of salary on me for one night than it is to give it into the treasury and do the work of God. And Judas is thinking, this is not going. I got to find a way to make some profit out of this, and I'm getting out while I can. And so he goes to the chief priests in verse 10 to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, the priests, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And, you know, we know what his price is. His price was 30 pieces of silver. Whenever I see that, I have to ask myself, what's my price? You know, what is the price? What does it take to get me to discard Christ? What does it take for me to turn my back on him? You know, I half lost it this morning when I dumped a cup of coffee on top of the programs. I mean, that wasn't even a big price. That was just a little thing, you know. But what does it take? You know, is it a drug for you? Is it a, you know, I don't know. Is it a movie? Is it a video? I don't know what it is. But you know, what is your price to betray the Lord? It's not enough. It says in verse 12, "In the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" Okay, where are we going to do this thing as a group? You know, we do this every year. Where are we going? "And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall you meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go, say ye to the good men of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." Now, first of all, he says, okay, they say, where are we going to go? And he doesn't say, okay, we're going to go to 37 Main Street. There's a house right there. Go up, says. He doesn't say that. In fact, he's pretty cryptic in his thing. He says, I want you guys to go into town. You two. You go into town when you see a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Well, that's going to stand out because carrying the water was woman's work. No offense, but it was in that day. That was what they did. Woman at the well, you know how that works. So you see a guy and you're thinking, there's something strange about that. A man actually doing labor around the house. Could be, maybe. He's got a pregnant wife. I don't know. You know how that is, guys. All of a sudden, you do the things you wouldn't normally do. But anyways, you're going to see this guy. Follow him. Where he goes into the house, you go in, talk to the good men of the house, say, hey, master needs a room, and he'll tell you it's upstairs, it's ready, we'll get it ready. And I think part of the reason why he did it that way was because Judas was seeking for a convenient way to betray him. And they didn't want to do it on the feast. They wanted to do it early. And so rather than say we're going to be at such and such a place so that Judas could say, okay, priest, come here. He's going to be doing the Passover here. We'll get him before the feast. He says, no, I want you two to go, not Judas. I want you to go find the place, and then we'll just show up there and meet there. And so Judas doesn't know where they're going to meet, so he can't have it happen. The Passover feast was something that the Lord had decided they were going to keep, the Last Supper, and that wasn't going to be messed with. And so he's a little cryptic here. But also interesting, he knows exactly. You're going to come into town, and right when you get there, somebody's going to come by with a pitcher of water. You follow him. You go to this place. It's going to be exactly what we need. He's God, you know. And sometimes we can be down there. I mean, I try not to relate everything to the building we're building right now, but it seems like that's all we're doing. And you know, we can get in there and start to get, you know, supplies. I mean, Josh came back with a trailer load and a van stuffed with doors and insulation and this and that, and we're trying to manage all the details and make sure everybody has what they need to work on in a particular moment. He's God. He knows what we need at any given moment. You know, he knows what we need for supplies. He knows what we need for labor. He knows everything. And so, you know, sometimes when we start taking too much of it for ourselves, it's easy to get messed up. But then you read something like that and you realize he knows who's going to walk down the street. He knows who's going to walk in the door today. He knows everything about it. I really don't have to be that concerned about the details. So it says in verse 16, his disciples went forth, came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Now I know you've all seen the painting with all of them around a long table, conveniently all on the back in the end so that the picture can show everybody's face. They're in their high-backed English chairs. No, it wasn't like that. The way it was done is they ate at what was called a triclinium, which was a big horseshoe-shaped table. And they would all, the pillows all along the outside, and they would recline. They didn't like to sit in a chair. They would recline next to the table on their left hand, and they would eat with their right hand off the table. There would be bread there. There would be bowls of common stew. They'd break off a hunk of bread. They'd dip in. They'd take a bite. The guy next to him would dip in and take a bite and double dip and take a bite, and you'd be eating his spit, and it would be, you know, a great communion. And so they're all around this table. In fact, when you look at, again, we talked about Judas being in the place of trust with the money. He was also in the place of honor here. When you read the other Gospels, when this happens, when he said, somebody's going to betray me, everybody starts saying, is it me, is it me, is it me? Peter is all the way at the lowest seat. It was actually ranked, you know. You've been to places where, like at a wedding, you know, how there's the head table and the bride and groom are here, and then you, the closer you are to the bride and groom, the more important you are, and then people like us are all the way in the back corner of the place. We're low end, you know. Well, Pete was in the low seat, and he's yelling over, who is it? Ask him who it is. And John says, leans his head over and puts it on Jesus' breast to ask him who it is. And so that means John was right on his right. And what Jesus says is, it's the one that dips into the dish with me. Actually, well, let's read verse 19. When he said, somebody's going to betray me, they began to be sorrowful and say unto him one by one, is it I? Another said, is it I? And he answered and said, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. Well, John's on one side, and we know it's not John, so it's Judas. The only one who can reach the dish with Jesus is Judas. So Judas is in the first space at the table, which is the place of honor. And even though Jesus knew that he was going to betray him, he still was extending him every opportunity, and he puts Judas. In fact, of all the people at the table, you know, sometimes we think of Judas as like, you know, I'll know who he is. He's the one in black with the black cape, and he's not. In fact, everybody at the table would think, it's me, before they would think it was Judas. Of all the ones, he was the clean-cut guy. He was the one God trusted. Jesus trusted with the finances. I mean, he was not who you would expect. And it's interesting to see, here they are, they're all around Jesus at this table. Before, when they were walking and he was ahead of them and they were walking behind, you remember what they were arguing about back in Mark chapter 9? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. I'm better than him. Oh, I'm certainly going to be. Now, when he's right in the middle of them, all of a sudden it turns from that to, am I the one who's going to betray you? And you know how it would be, because if Jesus showed up here today and said, one of you is going to betray me, you'd all be thinking, oh, I know it's me, and they all know it's, oh, it's me, I know it's me, I don't want to do it, but I'm such a loser. And that's what they're doing, because, you know, there are a lot of people who have great ideas about how wonderful they are outside of God's presence. But when you get into God's presence, all of a sudden everything changes, and you realize how far you fall short. You know, if I'm walking with some other people and I'm comparing myself to them, I can look pretty good depending on who I surround myself with. But when you're standing next to God, all of a sudden everything changes as far as, and you know, oh, is it me? Is it me? And then they had no idea, but he said, it was the one who dips with me. And he says in verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Now, first of all, he says, as it is written. Now, Revelation 13:8 says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's not like God created the world, chucked Adam and Eve in the garden, and then they went and did what they weren't supposed to, and he said, oh, I never thought of that. What are we going to do now? How am I going to fix this? No, before he ever created the world, he knew that creating people like us would require his son to die. And Judas was known from the foundation of the world who it was who was going to betray him. He says to him, it'd be better for him not to have been born. Now, he's not saying, I wish Judas had never been born. He didn't say that. But unfortunately, hell, Jesus describes as the place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. And it's not just Judas. Anybody who rejects Jesus Christ, it would be better for them never to have been born, because unfortunately, we are eternal beings. When we die, there's a part of us that doesn't die, and it's going to be around forever. And if you accept Christ, you spend eternity in paradise. If you reject him, it would be better for you never have been born than it would be to suffer eternally. And you know, don't think that God is looking. He does. It's not his desire that any should perish, it tells us in Peter, but you know, he wants all to come to repentance. And really, anybody who goes that way is going to choose to go that way, because everybody has a choice to make. Now in verse 22 it says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed and broke it and gave to them, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Now, this is part of the Passover feast. He takes the bread, he blesses it, and he prays. Of course, he knows what this represents. They don't know. And here he is, "Lord, thank you so much for this food that you've provided, for what it represents." He's going to die in a couple of days. He's talking about himself, but yet he's still thanking the Lord for what he's doing and going to do. And he gave it to him, and he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, this is where, you know, this is the institution of the Lord's Supper of Communion. We do that here first Thursday of every month. He hands it all out. You know they don't get it. They still don't know what's going on. They haven't got it from the beginning. They're not going to get it till afterwards. And he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And I think at this point they're almost used to not getting it, because you know they're going, "This is your body. Okay, whatever you say," you know. And the next one is even, because in verse 24 he said unto them, verse 23, he gives them the cup. They got a shared cup, okay? And then he gives thanks. They all drank. They pass the whole cup around. And then after they've all drank, he says, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." Like, you know, "Oh, really? Thanks." I remember going to Calvary Bangor. I used to take a group of men up to Katahdin every year and stay out overnight and climb the mountain. We were up there. It was like 60 guys. That was as many as the campsite could hold. And Pastor Ken had decided on the way up that we should do communion together. And it was an afterthought on the way up there, because we ended up with a box of Triscuits and I think a 2-liter bottle of juice of some kind. No cups. Standing in a circle with 60 guys around a fire, you know. And I was about two people to the left of him. And so he didn't start with it. He passed it to his left, praise God. So I was number two in line. I don't remember who was on the other side of me. You know, so it's, I mean, I can just turn the lip and still get some, but it came around, and I remember the last guy before Ken who batted cleanup on that thing of juice was John Mills, who's actually on the board here for the church. He's a pastor down in Bangor. And he's kind of a particular guy anyways. I don't know if you know John. And so he's trying to get himself under that bottle so he can get a drink without putting his lips on it. You know, so he's trying to pour it from about a foot up, just trying not to look at what's coming down for drool, you know. But on Thursday nights we use separate cups, just in case you're wondering. I mean, I've still seen, you watch some of the Catholic stuff. I remember when I was a kid going to an Episcopal church in Wynn, and everybody's coming up and they got the one big silver cup and a cloth. And they're not even doing both sides of the rim, just the outside of the rim. And I'm thinking, I'm either going to sprint and be the first one up there, or I'm just staying where I'm sitting. I am not. No way. Anyways, so he gives it to them. They don't know what's going on, but he's talking to them. He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." And the word testament, it means a contract, a deal. It's really, the idea is a will, like last will and testament. Well, there's a new one. There's a new deal. He said, "This is my blood, which is shed for many." And that many includes you and me, by the way. He says, "Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And if you look into it, there are several cups that go around during the Passover feast as part of the ritual, and he didn't partake of the last one, and I'm not going to go into it in a whole lot of detail, mainly because I'm still not exactly sure I understand it in all kind of detail, but I do know this. The last one is saved for us at the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. When he takes us to be with him in heaven, that is when we will share the cup, the last one. It says, "And when they had sung a hymn," in verse 26, "they went out to the Mount of Olives." I really want to know what they sang. It's one of the Psalms. Part of the whole Passover feast is that during different parts they recite several of the Psalms. The Psalms is just God's songbook in the Bible there. And if you want to know what Jesus sung like, you know, I assume he was on key, unlike me. But it'd be interesting to hear him sing. But they sang a hymn. They went out of the Mount of Olives. Of course, they went across the Kidron Brook, which all the blood from the sacrifices in the temple were washing down, so it would be black with blood. And it says in verse 27, "And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." He's quoting from Zechariah there. He says, "But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." In verse 29, Bud and Peter go together pretty well. Frequently you see him, Jesus saying something, and it says, "But Peter," because Peter says, "Well, not so, Lord." You know, he's famous for that. "And Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice, three times. Now, if Jesus can say, you guys go walk into the city, and some guy's going to come walking by with a pitcher on his shoulder, and you're going to fall into this room, and it'll all be prepared. When I see him doing that, and then he says to me, oh, by the way, Pete, tonight you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows, I'd be a little nervous. Not Peter. No, he knows better. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. And likewise also said they, oh, well, what are they going to say? After Peter goes off and says, you know, well, I'll die with you. And of course, everybody else has got to say, well, yeah, we'll die with you too. You know, you got to, thanks, Pete. Because we were working over at the building the other day, and Josh shows up with a trailer full of supplies, and we got a whole bunch of roofing material, metal for doing the roof and the walls. And so we're carrying it off in sheets, and they're like 10, 12-foot sheets. They're kind of heavy. And one of the guys is out there talking with his wife, and me and another guy, who's bigger than me, grabs onto that sheet, you know, and so I grab onto that sheet, and then he says, is that too heavy for you? Now, what am I going to say at that point? I mean, there's another guy standing there, you know, I don't care if I'm popping a hernia. No, I got it, you know, and so, you know, you're struggling. Well, here's the same idea. Once Pete starts saying, well, I'll die with you, I mean, everybody else can't say, no, well, we're not, forget it. They're all, oh, yeah, we will. And Peter, I don't think Peter was just running his mouth. He really wanted to. It was his heart to do that. In fact, you know, when they come to take him, he's the guy who draws his sword. When there's literally hundreds of soldiers there with sticks and swords and everything else, and there's just 12 of them, and Peter figures, me and Jesus, we can do anything. Because especially when they get there and they say, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus says, I am. And when he says, I am, boom, they all just fall over flat, and then they get back up, and he says, now who are you looking for? And Peter's like, woohoo, you know, me and the Lord, we can do anything. And he goes and hacks an ear, and then Jesus says, no, Pete. But Peter wanted to. The problem was he didn't have the power to do it. And, you know, it's an interesting study to go through sometime. But you see Peter, he makes some promises when he doesn't have the power. And even after Jesus is raised and he breathes on the disciples and says, receive you the Holy Spirit, he still tells them to go to Jerusalem and wait because there's something else they needed. They had been saved. They'd been born again at that point when Jesus breathed on them. They had 3 years of Bible training. But yet, Jesus says, I want you to go wait because you're not ready yet. And there's something else you need. And then when Jesus left, the Holy Spirit came, lit them on fire. And then Peter, who after this denial, he's going to three times be so scared that a little servant girl is going to say, aren't you one of his disciples? And no. He's going to start swearing and putting curses on himself that he never knew him, is all of a sudden going to stand up in the face of the religious leaders, and 3,000 people are going to get saved. And the difference is the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's not Peter's heart, you know, the spirit was willing, but his flesh is weak. So he says, not I. They all said the same thing. Verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry you here and watch. Gethsemane, the name means oil press, and it was a place where they would squeeze the oil out of the olives. And Jesus is going there to be pressed, it says he became very heavy to the point where the other gospels tell us that he was sweating great drops of blood. He was so agonizing over what was going to come. And it wasn't just the physical, it wasn't just the beating he was going to take. It was the fact that he was going to have a man who knew no sin. He was going to have your sin and my sin laid on him, and he was going to suffer God's eternal punishment on the cross for that. And the strain was tremendous. And yet even in that, in his darkest time, he wants his buddies to be around him. He loves them. You know, in their work, it's not like they're easy to be around sometimes. You know, you've heard me say before, we had sheep growing up. And sheep are work. You have to feed them. You have to clean out for them. You know, they butt you when you go in there. They're not really smart. Yet my mother loved them because she loved to just go out and hang out around the sheep because she loved sheep, you know. And Jesus is the same way. Even though we're work and even though we're not easy, he wants to hang out with us. Even in his darkest time, he wanted to be around his friends. And he just asked them, could you just stay awake a little bit, be vigilant? It says, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Abba is the Jewish word for daddy. And he said, Dad, you can do anything. If there's any other way, could you please take this cup away? But there wasn't any other way. You know, the truth is, when somebody says, well, Jesus isn't the only way, that's very exclusive. If there was some other way for you to be right with God or for me to be right with God, then God is the cruelest one imaginable, because his son prayed, if there was any other way, please don't make me go through this. And yet he made him go through it, which means there was no other way. If there was another way, it means he made his son suffer for no reason. The prayer that Jesus prayed is the prayer that we are supposed to pray. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. You know, it said there's only two types of people in the end. There's either going to be those people who say, not my will, but your will be done, or those people who say, not your will, but my will be done. And those people who say, I don't need you, I'm captain of my own ship, master of my own domain, I can do it myself, then you will spend, if you don't want to be around God, he's not going to force you, but you'll spend eternity separated from him in punishment. Verse 37, and he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Oh, you're going to die for me and you can't even stay awake? You know? I can relate to this. I get home, you know, it's about 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, working on the building, and my wife's been around children all day, so she hasn't had her full capacity of words used up, the adult conversation, and so she wants to talk to me about things, and I... Oh, you know, and you didn't hear any of that, did you? I didn't. I'm sorry. I love you, but I'm just out. And, you know, they're trying to stay awake, but they can't. And Jesus says to him in verse 38, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. I'm so glad Jesus is the one who said that. I'm so glad that he recognizes that we are weak. You know, he doesn't say, no, I expect you to toe the line. I said, stay awake. You stay awake, mister. No, it was none of that. He understood. It says, he went away and prayed, and he spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wished they what to answer him. In fact, they probably were so out of it they couldn't answer him. It says, and he cometh a third time and saith unto them, sleep on now. Take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. I don't know if you've seen the movie The Passion. It's pretty much where The Passion movie starts, is in the garden. And this is pretty much my favorite scene. When he stands up from praying and there's that snake going by, boot goes on the head, and he goes. Because he says, it is enough. It was settled at that point. Everything else from here is downhill. He went in, he prayed three times, if there be any other way, please let this pass for me. But there wasn't any other way. And so he did what he said. He prayed, not my will, but your will be done, and say, okay, I know what I'm doing. From that point, he was on a mission. It was settled. There was no other, the strain, the cross was not the most difficult thing to bear. Gethsemane was the most difficult thing. When you read some of the things written of him, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 says this. It says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from the shame and spitting. Literally, he gave his back to those who were going to beat him. They put a bag over his head and they punched him without him being able to see it coming. I mean, there was no way to recoil. When you realize who he is and the fact that he is holding all things together, that he created the nails that pinned his hands to the cross, that he created the materials that were in the whip that shredded his back. One of the things I hate about all the pictures you see of Jesus, he always looks so feminine. I don't know if you've seen all the paintings. Dude was a carpenter. He was not effeminate. Not only that, so many of the paintings just make him look so... I don't see that. I'm sorry. I see a guy who said, it's settled. This is what's going to happen. You know, he was the one who instituted. I mean, at the when you read the accounts of the Last Supper and the other Gospels, when Judas says, "Is it I?" He said, "You said it. You got some place you're supposed to be." And he instituted it. He said, "You go." And I mean, he started all in motion. He said, "It's going to happen at this time." He gave them everything they needed to convict him. If he had not said anything, they had no evidence. But he said, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, You said it. And I'll tell you what, you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in glory. I mean, he was in complete control. I don't see, you know, you look at the account when they sent him and they scourged him and they shredded him. And this scourging was horrible to the point where a lot of times your kidneys and your bowels would be exposed. Your back would be hanging in strips. And the idea was the scourging was the Roman way of examining. And they would lay that whip on your back and they'd shred it off. And what you were supposed to do, because it killed, is if you were guilty of something, you cried out and confessed. And if you confessed something, you gave somebody's name up, the next one they would lighten up on. If you didn't, the next one they would bear down on and they would shred harder and harder. And he never said a word. And you have to understand, he was going there for you and for me. So if he was going to give any names up, he was going to give my name up, he was going to give your name up, and he didn't give anybody's name up. So much so that when they brought him back, they tell Pilate, "We haven't seen anything like this. He didn't even open his mouth. Nobody's ever gone through this." And I see a man who went to the cross and couldn't wait to get up that hill to do what he had to do. There was no holding him down while they nailed his arms. I think he put it out and said, "There you go. Pound it in," because he was on a mission. He has settled it. You know, and the question is, have we settled it? Have you settled it? First of all, have you given him your life? Because that's the decision everybody has to make. You have to decide where do you stand. You got to stand on him one side or the other. He came, he said, not to bring peace but a sword to divide. And you're going to be on one side of me or the other. That's where the line is. And you have to settle in your mind where you're going to be. Do you want to stand with a guy who hung naked on a cross for you? Or are you ashamed of him? That's the decision we all have to make. And if you haven't accepted him as your Savior, come see me afterwards. We'll pray. And you can settle it. If you have accepted him, are you living like you really settled it? Now, I was reading some stuff last night about Cortez. I don't know if you're familiar with Cortez. He was a Spaniard who went to conquer Mexico early 1500s. He shows up with 600 men on a few ships, sails into the harbor. I think they got like 10 cannons, 600 men, some horses. They offload everything. And then he burns all the ships out in the harbor. And all of his guys stand there and look at their only way of escape go down. And then he says, "Now we take Mexico." And he had, they were the first group of Indians they fought, they were outnumbered 300-1. Every one man they had 300 Indians they had to beat. Well, there was no going back because it was settled. They were there or they were going to die. And, you know, for us, that's the way we need to live as Christians. We need to be settled. This is what I'm here for. I got no other reason. And I ain't turning back. You know, there's that song we always sing when we do a baptism. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. That's the way we need to live. You know, this straddling the line, this going back and forth between, "I'm a Christian today. I don't think so today." Settle it. So let me encourage you. If you don't know Christ, we're going to pray. We're going to get out of here. If you don't know Christ, come see me, and you can settle it and start a relationship with him. And if you do know Christ but you're waffling, burn the ships. If there's something in your life that's making you want to go back, cut it loose. If you need somebody to pray with, see me, see one of the guys in the band, the lady you know. Let's settle it. Let's pray. Lord, you are a merciful God. I don't begin to understand why you would love people like us, but I know for sure you do. And Lord, I'm so thankful for what you're doing and what you've done. Lord, please help each of us to settle a point in our hearts, Lord, so that we know there's no turning back. Father, all for you. That's our prayer. Please, Lord, continue to work in us and make us men and women to live for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.